We're going to this evening consider the last message in this short series on the five points of Calvinism and think about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I've subtitled it here, The Faithfulness of the Triune God. You know, in many ways, as we think about the five points of Calvinism, they're more about, what they do more than what we anticipate is they draw focus on the work of each person of the Godhead in our salvation. But as we think about the perseverance of the saints, we see the triune God, all three persons of the Godhead, caring for us, protecting us, preserving us for himself to the end. This is really a message that's going to cover several passages, but I'd like to begin and end really with this passage and these two verses in Romans chapter 8. Listen to Romans 8 verses 38 and 39, because here we find the great comfort that Paul has in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, in God's faithfulness. He wrote, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please do open your word to us and help us understand you and your faithful work to save us and the robust nature of this covenant of grace, the robust hope that we can find in your sovereign grace, that we might live with the comfort of assurance of salvation, but also that we might live understanding how you work, understanding and appreciating the means that you give us through which we may grow in grace and through which you preserve our souls. We pray that your Spirit would do this work in our hearts and our minds and our will tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been considering the five points of Calvinism over the past 2 weeks, and I think maybe everyone knows, but in case you don't know, there's an acronym that helps remember each of these points of doctrine, of the doctrine of salvation. It's TULIP. So we've considered the T, which is total depravity, means that we are, sin has so corrupted our every part of us that we will never do anything saving to seek Christ for salvation. Unconditional election is what U stands for. And that means God chose to save some sinners that were condemned in their sin. He chose to save some, not because anything in us, but purely because he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Last week, we considered the doctrine of limited atonement, and I mentioned that's a slightly unfortunate word that fits into the acronym TULIP. And, you know, if this doctrine wasn't beautifully articulated by the Dutch Reformed Church, they choose something other than tulips. But I mean, when they're growing all around, kind of makes sense that you pick something easy. But limited atonement means that the atonement is limited in scope and not in its efficacy or its power. Meaning Christ died for God's elect. He didn't die for every person. But when he died, he completely purchased the salvation of God's elect. So it'd be nice to call it particular atonement, but TUPIP doesn't make anything. The best it is maybe Tupac would be something, but I don't think we can fit that into, you know, gangster rappers into our doctrine of salvation. But I stands for irresistible grace. And that really is a doctrine that talks about the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and change us. Take those who are dead with hearts that are hard as stone and unable to be formed by the Word of God and replacing those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Irresistible grace is also what we call in our catechism effectual calling, wherein the gospel is proclaimed generally and to everyone freely. That call to Christ is proclaimed freely. And yet we ask, why can I sit in a service under the preaching of the gospel next to someone that's heard the same brilliant preaching of the gospel, and I walk away changed and they don't? The answer is the Holy Spirit and that work of irresistible grace. The Spirit makes an inward call to God's elect in the time that God has ordained to call them and convert them and give them faith to change them. And there was no way that any of us could have been smart enough or humble enough to get the gospel and truly understand Christ and turn to him changed when we hear the preaching of the gospel, except that the Spirit comes and works in us to regenerate us and effectually call us. And so really, these middle points of the doctrine of salvation, we call the 5 points of Calvinism, emphasize God's sovereign grace. In effect, when God converts sinners, what he does is he takes someone that doesn't want him, and he says, I have chosen you, I have given my son to die for you, and my Spirit will give you faith and make you mine. So we've seen the sovereign grace of God in our conversion and our redemption. And tonight we're going to consider the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because that doctrine beautifully shows the sovereign work of God to preserve those whom he purchased with the blood of Christ, his son. And so as we think about this doctrine, the sovereign grace of God should give you an assurance of salvation. Should know that if you've been called to faith in Christ, you are not left to maintain your faith throughout your life. Rather, God himself will preserve you. We are involved in this in some way, and we'll talk about this a little bit later as we consider the means of perseverance and guarding against apostasy. But the point I want you to get is that you can know that you'll be saved. You can know that you'll be raised not to judgment, but to eternal life if you trust in Christ, because God is faithful to save his elect. And so let's walk through this. I have 4 points that I want you to think about concerning the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the first thing I want you to note is that the Bible teaches a guarantee of salvation. And just consider what the Bible teaches about the work of God to save sinners. In Romans chapter 29, chapter 8, verse 29 through 30, Paul wrote about the breadth of God's decree to save us, you know, that decree of unconditional election. And as I read this, I want you to think about what he really says and see what the real decree is. He wrote, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, I want you to notice that there's no qualification to God's decree, like, hey, son or daughter, I'll buy you a Mustang as long as you get straight A's in 9th grade and 10th grade. I mean, God doesn't give any qualifications to his decrees. Actually, what he communicates is that believers in Jesus Christ will be saved. Salvation is not a possibility. Salvation is guaranteed to believers. And his decree actually is that sinners whom he foreknew would be conformed to the image of his son. That's his decree. And when we read the next sentence, it says, those he predestined, he'll call, and those he calls, he'll justify. Those he justified, he also glorified. That is just talking about all of the work that God intended when he decreed and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when you think about the predestining will of God, these decrees, you need to know that when God decrees to save someone, he decrees all of it, not just to begin the work, but the work from the beginning to the end is all included in his promise of salvation. Salvation isn't a possibility. Paul writes as if it's guaranteed to believers from calling to glorification. And by the way, glorification is what happens when we are raised from the grave on the last day and our body and soul are united together and we are made perfect in righteousness for all eternity. And so really, Paul here is talking about everything from when his Spirit calls us to faith in Christ to when God, Christ raises us from the grave and glorifies us to be who God ultimately created us and recreated us in the gospel to be. But I also want you to notice how Jesus describes us when he preached in John 6:47. And for the math nerds here, maybe it'll be easier to understand this. But I think each of us can understand the implication of what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever, and Christ, these are his words. And so you should receive his words as coming from the from God, the Son of God himself, but he begins so often like he does in John, amen or amen or truly, truly or so it will be, I say to you. In other words, he's emphasizing that you've got to embrace what I'm about to say is true. Whoever believes has eternal life. And what he means is if you believe in Jesus, you already have eternal life. It's yours now. And if you think about it, life is not eternal if you can lose eternal life. In other words, you don't have eternal life if there is a chance that you could mess up and fall under judgment and go to hell. But this is how Jesus describes the benefit, the possession of believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ, Christ himself teaches that you are guaranteed salvation that you cannot lose. You already have eternal life. And that means no believer in Christ will fall away from grace, but rather the believer will persevere to the end and be saved. And this is just two examples of the testimony of Scripture of this concept and this truth of the guarantee of salvation. Once God has converted a sinner, one of his elect sinners, there is a guarantee of salvation. You will not fall out of his hands. The second thing I want you to think about is the grounds for assurance. Because in a sense, Paul and Jesus, when they said these things, they just talk about the concept that salvation and the whole package is guaranteed in Christ. But you might be saying, how can I know? What can I hold on to be confident that I can have assurance of salvation? How can we know that we will not fall away? The quick answer to that question is this. The faithfulness of the triune God preserves the believer to the end. That's the quick answer. And I'd like to just unpack this answer and show you and have you consider how each person of the Trinity preserves believers in salvation to the end. And the end is not just our death when our spirit goes to be with God, ultimately also to our resurrection and the ushering in of the eschaton and the new heavens and the new earth. The first ground for assurance is this, and I think this is your first fill in the blank. God the Father is faithful. That's your first ground of assurance. That's the first reason you can know that the salvation that's promised in the Scriptures is guaranteed. It's because God is faithful. Now consider what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Paul is writing about God the Father here. God the Father guards every believer with his almighty power. You see, Peter wrote to believers who needed assurance of their salvation in order to face the persecution that was ahead of them. They needed to know that Pilate or Nero or whoever it was going to kill them because they loved Jesus. They needed to know that when they died, they would be in heaven, that no man could take away what God had given them in Christ. And so he proclaimed God's faithfulness to save them and keep their inheritance of eternal life safe with him where he is under his protection. God, the Father, is faithful. That's your first grounds of assurance of salvation. The second is this: Jesus Christ is faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful. Consider his sermon, the Good Shepherd sermon in John 10. This is what Jesus said and what John recorded from that sermon in verses 27 through 29. Jesus proclaimed, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Hear the effectual calling truth that Christ is revealing here. But he goes on to say, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So this is just another passage that comes from the very mouth of our Lord that talks about the guarantee of salvation. And then he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." No one is able to snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one is able to snatch you out of your Father's hand. How can you know that you are saved? You can know because Jesus is faithful, because God the Father is faithful. And Christ here testifies to us of his faithfulness. He promised that he will never let his sheep go. He's not like a hired hand. And you understand, right, how an employee would treat your business? It would be so much different than you would treat your business, right? I think about Johnny. He's great as a... Johnny's not the bad guy. He's the good guy in this story. Johnny is an amazing trim carpenter. But in the company, Duke Heritage Builders, it's got his name on it. It's his business. But if he hires someone, if things go tough, they're not going to have the same desire to do the work to the quality that Johnny does. And Jesus, he talks in these terms when he begins his sermon in John 10, and he says, you know, the hired shepherd, when the wolves come, the thieves come, what he does is he runs for his life and abandons the sheep. But Jesus, he will not let his sheep go. He's not like that hired hand who runs for his life when danger appears. Rather, he will never let true believers fall away or be stolen away. Christ the Son and God the Father are faithful to preserve your soul. That's where your hope of salvation and assurance of salvation needs to lie. The third ground of assurance is this: the Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation. The Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation. And that inheritance that Paul wrote about, it's that inheritance that will never perish, spoil, and fade, as the NIV says. It's stored with God in heaven by his power. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of your salvation. You can have assurance because the Holy Spirit is in your life. He preserves you. If you want to know if the Holy Spirit is in your life, there's some ways to know. You cannot call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. You would not hate your sin without the Holy Spirit. You would not believe without the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who preserves your soul. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts your heart and mind that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps you from turning to sin and never repenting when you do. It's the Holy Spirit who does so much more to preserve you in union with Christ. The very Spirit of God guarantees our salvation. And the fourth ground of assurance is really the covenant of grace and the nature of the covenant of grace. The very nature of the relationship, this second relationship that God has made with man. The covenant of grace will not change. And that is the nature of the promises God makes in this covenant. You see, the triune God enters into the covenant of grace with believers through the mediator Jesus Christ by the application of the Holy Spirit. And the promises God has made in that covenant will never change. It's not like, maybe he'll change his mind or maybe he'll forget about me. I want you to notice how God himself teaches us to trust his word. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, the Lord teaches his people the promise of the covenant of grace. And I want you to know his people have been whacked. His people have been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem has been destroyed and they've been sent off into exile. And they're thinking, what has happened? Are we the people of God? Has something changed such that our hope of salvation has been blown away in the wind? And the Lord speaks to them, promising the faithfulness of his covenant. And listen to what he says. This is how he concludes his revelation of his faithful covenant and the new covenant that will come as a fulfillment of all the typical covenants in Christ. He says, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." You see, God knows that we cannot comprehend his infinite and eternal and unchanging faithfulness because, well, we aren't infinite. We aren't eternal. We clearly are changeable. We change our minds and our commitments all the time. But the Lord knows that we can't understand these things about him. And yet what he does is he tries to teach us in very concrete ways his faithfulness. And he does it by comparing his faithfulness to save us to the faithfulness of the sun and the moon and the stars to us. Whenever you go to bed, what do you know what will happen? Actually, maybe to say it a different way, we never go to bed wondering if the sun will rise in the morning or wondering if the moon and the stars will rise at night, unless you live in like Seattle. But even when you live in Seattle, you know that the sun will come up, right? I think so. I know someone who lives outside of Seattle or lived outside of Seattle. You still, even in dreary places like that, when you can't see the stars at night because they're clouds or the sun in the morning, none of us wonder, do you think the sun's going to come up? Have I seen it the last time? What about the moon and the stars? We never go to bed wondering if the sun will rise. So why do we wonder if somehow we will fall from the hands of the grace of God? God's faithfulness is even greater. He actually says, if this fixed order of the sun rising in the morning and the moon and stars at night, if it ever ends, then his love will end. In a sense, he's saying, you never question whether the sun will rise, and you have no reason to question my faithfulness, my promise to you. Our triune God himself, our God's nature and faithfulness and promises to us are the guarantee of our assurance of salvation, that we will be preserved to the end. Well, I'd like to consider next this concept of guarding against apostasy, because the Bible speaks about apostasy a lot. There are not only some examples like Judas, Saul, who commit apostasy, but there are warnings. You see, the perseverance of the saints is a very comforting doctrine. The truth that no one can be stolen from the hands of Christ is comforting. But you need to be aware of the warning of apostasy in the Bible. You see, there are some who claim to be Christians but are not actually saved. I want you to listen to the sobering warning of the apostle in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land, and I think this part reveals what's going on in the passage, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, this passage is disturbing. And actually, the disturbing thing about it is a temporary historic faith can reach surprising heights. One may look like a sincere Christian and yet not be a partaker of Christ or an heir of eternal life. In other words, the church contains hypocrites who profess faith in Christ, but they will be found out in the end. Just like the big names, Saul, Judas, and others. And so why do we have these passages here? They're not totally to remove your confidence that you can know that you will be received by Christ. They're not to remove our confidence that you are able to persevere to the end. What happens is the apostle has warned us so that you would pursue Christ vigorously, that you would be that land that produces the crop useful, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, what the apostle here is saying is seek Christ diligently, vigorously. And so one way that the Lord calls us to and equips us to persevere is just warning us of the possibilities that there are some who are not believers in the church and they fall away. And he says, no, but you, and he is speaking to people in Hebrews, people he knows are saved. He's basically saying, but you need to follow Christ. You need to continue to seek him all your days. And that takes us to our fourth point, the need to grasp the means of perseverance. this guarding and warning against apostasy should make us all ask Christ, what do we need to do? How do we feed our souls? How do you equip us and preserve our souls? And the quick answer is that we must abide in Christ. The Bible does not teach that once you're saved, you can go on living however you want and still go to heaven. Rather, only the Bible is clear that only those who bear the fruit of regeneration and sanctification will be saved. Only those who continue in Christ to their dying breath will be saved. John Murray wrote, "The perseverance of the saints reminds us very forcibly that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints." In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter taught that we're guarded by God's power through faith. And the Bible teaches that the saints of God will persevere in faith and holiness to the end. But John Murray went on to write that we must give ourselves to intense and concentrated devotion to those things which God has ordained for the achieving of his saving purposes. In other words, Christ works through means, just like for our perseverance and our strengthening, just like he uses means in all the other work, his other works. And so we need to ask, what are those means that we need to devote ourselves to? And there are four means I want to mention this evening. And the first is this, it's the Word of God. If you want to continue to grow and persevere in Christ and produce that fruit that God has intended, you need the Word of God. You see, the Word of God strengthens your faith. The Word of God strengthens your faith. Psalm 119 teaches that you may keep your way pure. How? By living according to God's word, by knowing it, studying it, embracing it, believing it, obeying it. What's interesting is in Acts 14:22, we read that the apostle strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. How? By the preaching of the word. That's one way that Christ, the triune God, preserves us. So do you want to persevere in Christ? Feed yourself with God's word. And the Holy Spirit uses God's word to establish your faith in Christ, to sanctify you, and also to give you assurance of salvation. In Romans 8, the Spirit teaches us and convicts us that we are sons of God, so that we might live as sons of God. So the first means that you need to understand that you need desperately to persevere is the Word of God, because the Word of God strengthens your faith. The second thing you need is the sacraments. The sacraments. Because the sacraments signify and seal your union with Christ. Now just think about it. There's a real danger in a man or a wife who travel if they leave their wedding ring at home. They may leave it off and never wear it. And after a while, especially on long trips or long wait times when they're away from their spouse, they may think, am I really married? And start living as if they're not married. Start wondering, man, does my wife or my husband really love me? And then that, you know, Satan can take hold of that temptation and struggle and lead us in to destroying our lives and our marriages. The sacraments, they guarantee to us personally our union with Christ and are used to convict our hearts and build our faith that what God has promised is true. And so when you remember your baptism and you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, receiving Christ by faith, God guarantees that you belong to him. Just like a wedding ring guarantees that you belong to your spouse. And when you believe that you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, that you're a son of God, you will continue to live as a son of God and live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You need the Word of God because it strengthens your faith. You need the sacraments because they signify and seal your union with Christ, that what has been promised to you and applied to you truly is real. It's not some fairy tale. Third, you need prayer. You see, when you pray, the Spirit of God strengthens you. Remember what Christ said to the disciples in Matthew 26:41. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here, Jesus told the apostles just to pray for like an hour as he went off and prayed by himself. And he said, "Pray so that you may not fall into temptation." The Father in Mark, I believe, when Jesus said, you know, he said, "Will you hear my son?" And Jesus says, "Yes, if you believe." And he says, "Well, I believe, but help my unbelief." That's prayer. When you pray, the Spirit strengthens you. If you're doubting, pray that the Lord would remove your doubts and answer your questions. But also, when you pray, what you do is you commune with the triune God. You interact with God the Father through the intercession of Christ. And the more you pray, the more you comprehend that God's grace and his covenant with you in Christ is real. What you believe is real will determine how you live. The fourth thing is this. This is the fourth means. The Lord disciplines you so that you will repent from sin and persevere in Christ. See, we all need the Lord's discipline as well, and we need to embrace it. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see, even the discipline of the Lord, whether it's a trial or suffering he brings, not because of your sin, but just to teach you to cling to him, or whether it is discipline for your sin, the Lord disciplines us to draw us back to Christ when we stray in sin. Think about the whole purpose of church discipline. The purpose is reconciliation. Christ, in his own words, when he talks about church discipline in Matthew 18, he says, "Go to your brother if he sinned against you and confront him. And if he hears and repents, you've won a brother." Like, the whole point of that painful interaction of calling people on their sin, it's to bring reconciliation. Think about 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's this guy that's committing adultery, I think with his stepmom. And Paul says, "What are you doing? Don't associate with him. Excommunicate him because he will not repent of his sin." And then in 2 Corinthians 2, what does Paul say? "It's been enough. Receive him back as he's repented and turned to you." The Lord used that discipline, I believe, in this man's life to draw him back to you. And that's how the Lord uses the discipline of the church. But don't just think about formal discipline, getting little letters or suspensions or excommunication. But really, the discipline of the Lord has a grassroots part as well. The Lord disciplines us through the church, and you need to be committed to the church. Christ will use pastors and elders to guard you, to call you back when you're straying. But he also uses the brethren. He may use your husband or your wife, who knows your sin and sees really the more of the true state of your heart and calls you back. Maybe the Lord will use your parents to call you back from sin. Maybe parents, the Lord will use your children when they call you on your sin. But certainly the Lord uses the church. We talked this morning in our Sunday school class about the need of community and it's very important because Christ brings together sinners whom he's redeemed to live together and uses one another to encourage our faith when we're questioning, to motivate us to love and good works, to call us on our sin way before the session or the elders who are shepherding you ever really hear about it. You need the church. And because the Lord will discipline you so that you will repent from sin and persevere in Christ, whether you're struggling in your faith and what is true, or whether you're turning and embracing worldliness. The Lord will use the church to discipline you and draw you back to Him. These are the means that Christ gives for perseverance. It's not like if you just give yourself to them, you're going to be able to persevere in your strength. You need to think of them this way, that this is how Christ and His Spirit works in you. So if you want to run a marathon, don't eat donuts and soda to get strong. Eat good stuff, like the kind of stuff I don't really want to eat, to get strong. And if you want to persevere in Christ, feed upon Him through the means He's given to you as a gift of His grace. The perseverance of the saints, even though it seems, as it's stated, to be focused on us, it really teaches about God's sovereignty. It really teaches that God preserves His elect by His own power. Although there are means Christ gives that we are to avail ourselves to, perseverance isn't really our work. It's not possible to continue through the trials and temptations of this life faithful to Christ. God preserves His elect by His power. It's true, only those who remain faithful to Christ to the end of their lives will be saved, because only those whom God redeems will actually persevere in faith. The perseverance of a saint, it includes growth in godliness, growth in love for Christ, and hope of eternal life. And the Lord gives you all of these things through the means He's made and ordained in the church. And God is faithful to use them in our lives, just as we read Luke's testimony of what he witnessed in the church, that the apostles strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in faith through the preaching of the word. And the souls of the saints will be preserved through the sealing of the covenant of grace and the sacraments when they pray and the Spirit works through the discipline. So I urge you, as you think about the guarantee of salvation, understand how God works and avail yourself to the means He's given to you. This really, as we think about the perseverance of the saints, it kind of draws our quick study of the doctrine of salvation to a close. But let me summarize this story of salvation. All men and women are born corrupted by sin and totally unable to save themselves. And so God the Father chose to save some sinners. And Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of those elect sinners with His righteous obedience and His sacrifice on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation to those elect sinners. And sinners who have been saved by grace will persevere to the end, not by their own strength, but by the sovereign power of God. And that's why Paul can write these bold, confident words that we all must embrace. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you know this hope? I need to declare that this hope is true. Everyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved from beginning of the application of redemption to the very end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now, grateful that not only have you called us to Christ, but you have revealed to us your sovereign grace through your word. What we need now, Lord, is faith to believe your sovereign care for our souls. Lord, we confess that what you reveal about us is true. We are going to struggle in sin as our flesh wages war against our spirit, as in our mind or we want to obey you, but we also are in our flesh want to indulge in sin. Father, we pray for your power and your spirit to work in us, to apply all that Christ purchased to us, that we might persevere. And Father, as we tremble in our hearts with our belief, as we stumble and fall, as even under the temptation of Satan to sin here and there, we pray that you would preserve us. Give us faith to find comfort in the resurrection of Christ, that he died for our sins and you rose him from the grave for our justification. Cause us to mine the depth of the scripture so that we might know and understand, embrace your sovereign power to save and your guarantee in Christ, that we might live now as those who are citizens in heaven. But if your spirit doesn't work in us, if you were to lift your hand from us, we would crumble and fall. And what Judas did really is the tip of the iceberg of the possibilities if you would remove your grace from us, remove your spirit from us. So, Father, cause your face to shine upon us that we may be saved. Preserve us, sanctify us. Help us tonight and tomorrow and throughout this week to continue with the hope of salvation and to continue to serve Christ as his disciples until we come again next Lord's Day to feed upon you. We pray for your power and your grace to be at work in our lives, that you might be glorified as one more sinner clings to Christ and perseveres to the end. We give you the glory for this work, and we beg you for this work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.